So let me go ahead and open up in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this beautiful day. We just pray for safety, though, because of the wind and all that goes with it, for those that might be out of power and may not have heat and all that goes with that. So we pray for safety for the various people that are out of power. And we just pray that you would bless this time, bless this study to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Alrighty, so we have made ourselves to chapter 13. Still, the overall topic is the futility of false optimism. And it's really a really good description. The futility is it's of no value at all, and people have this optimism based on things that are not true. And that this whole section 12 through 19 is a rather big section all about this theme, this same idea. So that, again, that puts us into section 12 through 24, a disciplined nation. God's going to discipline. And, you know, when you go through the chapters 12 through 24, they're quite interesting in a lot of ways. They deal with, God's pretty creative. When you go through some of the different chapters, you're going to find he says things in a different way, but he really makes the point, really, and he pulls in a whole number of things that we talked about in Genesis that actually plays into it, and you'll see that when we get there. So anyway, looking at the outline, you're looking at the disciplined nation. That's the part that we're in now, and how God's going to trying to communicate with them. He's talking to Ezekiel, who's in Babylon, but he's mostly referring to what's going on in Jerusalem. So the people in Babylon probably want to know what's going on in Jerusalem. Well, what they're hearing isn't a very encouraging message of what's going on there. So chapter 12, dealt with the sign. Remember last week, talking about the sign of the baggage and the hole in the wall. He would dig a hole in his own wall, and he had to crawl through that little hole. He was doing an enactment so the people would see him at his own home do this. And then the other was a sign. It was a trembling, shaking while you're eating. Looks like you're fearful of your life and all that. Those are all signs. That was in last week's study. And then part of that was the end of the chapter dealt with the message of certainty of judgment. And that, you know, Jeremiah talked about the same exact thing. He says, don't pray for them anymore. Their judgment's coming. There's nothing they can do. They've kind of like gone over a line. And God's saying, it's going to happen. It's very sure. And then so there's actually a couple messages on the certainty of their judgment. Now, in chapter 13, where we are today, the whole chapter is a message on the certainty of judgment. It seems like the same theme, right? But to get the idea, he's going to say a little bit differently, but it's basically the end result is judgment is coming. There's nothing you're going to be able to do to actually prevent it at this point. Even though there are people in Jerusalem that are denying that they think that judgment is coming. They think they've made agreements with other nations and they're going to be okay. And that's the futility of having optimism in something other than God, right? They're putting their trust in man, other nations, and not in God. And that obviously is going to get them in big time trouble. So anyway, so the futility of false optimism in these parables, 15 through 19, when we get there, you're going to see they're a lot more creative, I think, in the way God speaks it. Chapter 15 is a pretty unique one. It's only eight verses long, rather. So you get there and you go, oh, are you going to spend the whole hour on eight? I'm probably going to have to divide that out a little bit more because it's a very small one. 16 is a very long one, so you know, sometimes you wonder about the chapter divisions, how they go. Okay, eight chapters here, but we'll do 63 in the very next chapter. But anyway, I think that's kind of fun. So chapter 13, the whole chapter, 1 through 23, the third message is, again, on the certainty of judgment. Seems like we're repeating that concept, but that's what God's doing. He's making sure they get it's really going to happen. It's a very sure thing. Verse 1. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, and of course, every time he starts with something like that, he's beginning a new message, a new series, a new thought. And so that obviously is going on there. So Ezekiel's third message was directed against Israel's false prophets. So we'll be talking about the false prophets and the prophetesses, and who were leading the nation astray. They were giving false prophets, false prophecies false messages that were not true, but gave them a sense of hope, and it was not really true hope because it wasn't based on what God had said. So in a large measure, they were responsible for the people's misplaced hope, and that's God. That's why God put such stronger, I guess we're going to say, pressure on the leadership, whether it's the priest or the elders or, you know, any kind of leaders, that they, you know, that they do the right thing. So they're going to have a lot more stricter judgment because they do influence people, and they're influencing everybody in a bad direction. Ezekiel 13 is an amplification of what we saw in chapter 12, verse 24, dealing with the false prophets. Chapter 12, remember, verse 24, he said, "For no more shall there be any false vision or flattering divination within the house of Israel." Remember, divination is where they were seeking spirits and seeking, you know, and to try to get direction, what God, you know, not really asking from God, asking from really demons, really comes down to it, for direction. And so they've gotten into that level. So this is going to amplify that same idea, but it's going to be focusing on the leaders in chapter 13 here. Verse 2, "Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who prophesy and say to those who prophesy out of their own heart, hear the word of the Lord." That last two phrases really get it. Out of their heart, but they're claiming that they're hearing from the Lord. They're not hearing from the Lord. God's going to make that very plain. They're speaking from their own heart what they want to say. I think there's a lot of application for the day in a number of pulpits today, but we won't go into all that. But get the idea. People can say, "This is what God's told me," and I get always nervous when they say they hear God saying something that's not true in God's word. They make up a story. Ezekiel was to announce judgment on these false prophets. The message of the false prophets came from their own imaginations, what he's been saying there. It's not from God, and God's going to say, they're speaking, but I'm not. They're saying that I'm saying, but I'm not. God makes that very plain. So Ezekiel was challenging the source of their message. You know, they're saying it's coming from God, and the message that Ezekiel's getting from God is God saying, no, they're not speaking for me at all. They're speaking out of their own heart. He was using the word prophet in kind of an ironic way, almost in a sarcastic way, calling them prophets, because they're not really prophets of God. They're prophets of doom, prophets of false hope, false prophets, probably be a better way to describe them. These were not true prophets, but they claimed to be such. That's kind of the worst thing when you say, I represent God, and everything you say represents not God. It has to do with selfishness or the devil or whatever. It has nothing to do with God. They were foolish because they disregarded God's word and relied on themselves. When they do hear truth, they deny it. They reject it. And the only thing they want to speak is lie. It gets really difficult when you get to that point. People start hearing things over and over again that might be repeated, but you start to believing a lie. And anyway, he's describing the condition as people believing things that are clearly against God. If they have God's word, they would know that. It is not clear in this chapter whether the Lord was speaking primarily to the false prophets in Jerusalem or in exile. Because remember, where is Ezekiel? Well, he's in Babylon. So the only one who can hear him will be the ones in Babylon. He can't speak loud enough to get the message over to Jerusalem. But he is making the point that the people would understand. This is what's happening. Because there's always, when you're taken captive like they were, you're probably always wonder what's going on back home. I wonder if I ever be able to go back home, you know, and all that. So the news they're getting is what they're getting through Ezekiel. And the message isn't all that great. They're not doing so well back in Jerusalem at all. So he could be referring to both. I put that idea that there could still be false prophets going on even in Babylon as well as in Jerusalem. But the message seems to be very pretty clear. Back in Jerusalem, there's a lot of bad things being said and taught that are absolutely not true. Verse 3, "Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and had seen nothing. They see nothing. They don't see nothing, meaning they don't see anything from God. They see and only hear what they want to say and pronounce to the people. Again, it's easy to find people that will say things that will make you feel good. Oh, everything is good, hope and joy and happiness and peace and all this. It's nice to talk about those things. Those are good. But if you're not realistically, if they're not really hearing from God, and all you're doing is saying this, especially when you know you're lying. And these false prophets know they're lying. They know they're speaking from their own heart at the same time saying that it's coming from God, which is really, really bad. Since their message came from their own spirit, Ezekiel could rightfully claim that they had seen nothing, right? If anything that's important is what comes from God. What you see from God, what you hear from God is the only thing that's true. And that whatever they're speaking has nothing to do with God again. So from God's law, impersonating a prophet is like, I say, like modern day society impersonating a police officer or whatever. You can use a number of examples because it harmfully defrauds the people. And they're defrauding the people, saying, I speak for God. God's saying, don't worry about it. Go build your houses. Make them pretty. Make them nice. No more destruction, even though it's twice the Babylonians have come. This third time isn't going to happen. There's only going to be the two. We're okay. Right, 586 BC is not coming, is what, I mean, we know that, I'm saying that sarcastically. It is coming, but they're saying that there's no more destruction coming their way. So, woe is a prophetic literary form. Oftentimes you see woe in funeral dirges and things. Woe, it's so sorrowful, so terrible, so dreadful, so depressing. And so, but God's pronouncing that upon those false prophets. Foolish prophets seem to refer to self-deception, not low intelligence. They could be pretty smart people. They could be very much lying to the people. That's why I say they think they probably know very clearly that they're just speaking what comes to their heart. Maybe they're deceived themselves into thinking anything that comes to my heart must be from God. Right? I think it, so God must be giving it to me. Well, that doesn't quite necessarily work that way, right? So everything you think, especially when we have an evil heart, a sinful heart, oftentimes it's selfish based, and that is what's true here. Here's the problem. It is their own spirit that's leading them. It's not God's spirit, right? And that's pretty clear. They speak their word in God's name. So, you know, they're saying, thus saith the Lord. And whatever comes out after in their mouth, out of their mouth at that point, is completely of them and not of God. And that's obviously the problem. Verse 4, O Israel, your prophets are like foxes in the deserts. Okay, so he's describing them as foxes. Not only was the message of the false prophets untrue, it was also dangerous. And that's obviously the point. When you have a false message that people might be believing, you are putting those people that are believing it in a dangerous position, in a vulnerable position, because they're putting confidence in you to be telling the truth. And if you're not telling the truth, you're putting them in a bad position. The false prophets were like foxes among ruins. You know, you foxes run through and do their own thing. We don't always think of them as messy, but their dens tend to be very messy, the foxes. I think that must be the idea. Foxes are not generally known for their destruction. It is probably better to understand that Ezekiel was referring to the nature of their foxes' dwelling places. Wherever they are, their dens tend to be chaotic. They're not very neat and organized, I guess, because we don't think of them as being a messy, destructive creature. But when you look at wherever they land, it oftentimes can be disastrous looking. Because God's using the analogy of calling them foxes, so we're trying to figure out why he used that analogy of them. Of course, we also think of the foxes being very tricky, sneaky. And when it comes to hunting, they know how to hunt, and they know how to do it as a team, and they know how to make it really work. Just as foxes consider ruins to be a perfectly acceptable home, so also the false prophets were able to flourish in a crumbling society. Morally, their society is crumbling all around them because of believing more and more lies. but yet they can flourish and people might be paying them and tell me something good and tell me a good message, and they pay them and they receive their money, and you got everything going, everything's going to go well for you, your orchard's going to do very well, you're going to, you know, whatever. You just give them the message that you think they want to hear. It's coming out of their own heart. So Lord, compare these false prophets to foxes that prowl around among ruins looking for holes in which to hide. You know, they hide around the ruins. The ruins is the city. The ruins are the morality of the people, the citizens. So it's like foxes all around you, and you don't even recognize it. They're actually the false prophets, right? The only concern of foxes and those prophets was their own self-welfare and self-interest. Obviously, it's all about myself. How do I win? They contributed nothing to the welfare of the other needy people other than take advantage of them. It's a very simple concept there. Verse 5, you have not gone up into the gaps to build a wall for the house of Israel to stand in battle on the day of the Lord. So he's going to start talking about some how they make preparations for themselves without putting God and asking God for direction. They're doing their own thing, their own human plan. So Israel's moral walls were ready to collapse, but the false prophets did nothing to help. Again, they're not helping the situation. The day of the Lord in most Old Testament passages refer to God, Yahweh's personal presence at the beginning of his wrath. So this is one of those cases, rare cases, where the phrase in the Old Testament, day of the Lord, is referring to something in their time frame, because almost always when you read the day of the Lord, it's way out in the future. When Jesus comes and he delivers us to be with him, and the day of the Lord begins that very day, and the wrath of God is on the earth. They say that it was way out in the future, even from the day. So he's actually using it in a general sense, but the concept of my presence is going to be there to bring, in this case, judgment early, not the one way out in the future, but it's going to come pretty soon to them. But in this passage, it seems to refer to the coming judgment by the Babylonians. That it is the immediate issue. They don't believe it. They don't believe the Babylonians are going to come again, but they are going to come one more time. Building the wall around the house of Israel so it could stand in the battle of the day of the Lord refers to preparing the people for the invasion of the siege from Nebuchadnezzar. Point is, they think that they're going to be able to, if he does come, we're going to keep our walls really nice and strong, and we're going to be able to prevent them. But they don't realize it doesn't. They can work all day long and make them extremely strong. If God's the one bringing the judgment, it doesn't matter. Those walls are going to come down, and the Babylonians are going to come in, and they're going to burn the city. That's one of the things that's going to be a big thing. They're going to kill a lot of people. They're going to burn the city, destroy the temple, and all that at this time. So that's a big deal. They can put all their energies into the wall, but if they're not, you know, if they've already rejected God, which they have, then it doesn't matter all the work they put into it. Verse 6, they have envisioned futility and false divination, saying, thus says the Lord, but the Lord has not sent them. Yet they hope that the word may be confirmed. So they're saying, giving a message, and they're hoping that it doesn't turn out that they're really a false prophet. I mean, they know they're a false prophet. They know they're speaking from their own heart. They're hoping they don't get caught. They're hoping they don't get in trouble. I think that's going to become obvious. The false prophets claim to represent God, but he did not. But he doesn't claim them, obviously, right? Right. When these prophets claim to speak a message from the Lord, they were only uttering falsehood, which is the result of deceptive divination. So maybe in their casting lots or in their talking to demons or, you know, spells and all these different things they get into, that they got a message and they're confident that the message is true. That message may be from a demon, right? And so they're hearing this message and they have confidence in it, and they say, and they're going to tell the people what the message is. And of course, the message is always, don't worry, be happy, okay, life is good. Don't worry about the Babylonians, they're not really going to come. But just in case you want to build up the wall, you can do that, but because the bottom line is, we're morally okay, but they're not. They think they are morally okay. That's really becomes a real issue. Of course, the Lord had not sent them. yet they expected their prophecies to come to pass. Well, they heard it from some, what appears to be a supernatural being. Supernatural being, being met like a demon or through the, well, Lord, if you know, casting lots, and they're really not talking to God. They get a message, they think, from their divination, and they're putting confidence in that divination. So they claim to be Yahweh's representative, but they knowingly speak their own messages, or knowingly speak from the divination, the spells, and the chanting, and the calling up of spirits, and whatever they hear from a spirit, they think, well, it must be a God, because it's some kind of supernatural entity, and so they're believing it. But in the end, they're really trusting in themselves, and obviously not God. Verse 7, have you not seen a futile vision, and have you not spoken false divination? God's asking that the question to them. Then he says, you say, this is that little phrase where God keeps saying, you say, and he's done it a couple times already in the past, you guys are saying this, and none of it's true, right? You say, the Lord says, but I have not spoken. I mean, he's very plain about it. You keep saying, I'm saying it, but you know I'm not telling you that. I'm not the one giving you that message. I say today there are also many false prophets ministering in religious places, leading people into judgment rather than turning to Christ. They turn them into people that do maybe nice things and fun things and whatever, but they're not actually saying you must be born again. They don't ever hear that message. They just hear the message, well, if you're moral and you're nice, eventually you'll go to heaven. Everybody goes there. We don't know for sure, and that's not what the Bible teaches. We know for sure that we go to heaven when we put our trust in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins. And those things aren't typically taught very plainly, that they need to be born again. So God rhetorically asks, have you not seen false prophecies? Well, yeah, they have every time they speak, right? The inferred answer is yes, the false prophecies are their prophecies, right? Every time they speak, it is a false prophecy. So God's saying to them in this vision here to Ezekiel that every time they speak, they are the false prophet. They are speaking not from the Lord. They say it's from the Lord says, yet the Lord says, he said no such thing, right? No thing at all. Verse 8, therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have spoken nonsense and envisioned lies, therefore I am indeed against you, says the Lord God. Remember, this is all about the futility of their optimism, right? The futility of it. They're believing that everything is okay. We have lots of reason to be optimistic, but they're completely wrong, is obviously the point here, right? Their lies of necessity provoke God's wrath and rejection. Obviously, when you are supposedly representing him and you're deceiving, that obviously he's not going to get, it's going to get his attention. He's going to have to do something about it, and he will, obviously. Such prophets could have no part in the new Israel, and he'll refer to that in a little bit in verse 9. This idea of a new Israel, he's got like a little sense of hope coming up in the next verse. Even though all this has been about coming judgment, there's always a consolation in there. The new nation would be purified and would re-enter the land according to the promises of God. God says there are consequences of prophesying without divine impulse, without divine inspiration, without God actually speaking to you. Stop saying that this is coming from God. And that's really what God wants them to do, to stop doing that. Verse 9, a little different direction. My hand will be against the prophets who envision futility and who divine lies. They shall not be in the assembly of my people. He's talking about how they're going to be removed. Nor be written in the record of the house of Israel. Nor shall they enter into the land of Israel. He's talking about future, whatever's going to happen. That's a positive thing. In the future, he's going to eliminate all these false prophets. Then you shall know that I am the Lord God, which he repeats that concept over and over. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Because all these people you put all this confidence in, they're for some reason all going to be gone. All those prophets are going to be taken out. So God would act against them by removing them from positions of influence. Their lies are going to be proven. They're going to be proven to be a false prophet. And what do you do with false prophets? You stone them to death. So I don't know if that's what happened. It could be that maybe they had taken some of them out. That's giving them a lot of credit, but because it doesn't describe them as killing them. But God's going to make sure they are taken out. they're going to be moved from their positions of influence, depriving them of the rights of citizenship in Israel, which is interesting. That's going to come up a couple of times. This right to citizenship, the next couple of chapters will come up, where they're saying when they do go back into the land, they're not given the exact timing, but when they do go back into the land, and you go to Ezra, and you go down the line, and there's some people's names that have been removed, and they cannot be part of the people. And we'll see that coming up in the next couple of chapters. But the point is, they're removed from the role, so they can't have the fellowship, and they can't join the people. And that's a very serious thing. So not being registered prevents them from returning to the promised land, and that will happen. Remember, the whole captivity is 70 years, so it's a pretty long time, but not very long. I mean, some people will live through the beginning of it and then live through the end of it and all that in between. So the fulfillment of these judgments will prove to them that God is God. Yahweh is the Lord. God's going to make sure that all these people that have the influence, none of them will continue to have influence. In fact, they won't even be allowed in the assembly of the people. That's a pretty straightforward thing. So far, we've seen three things that God says to these false prophets, just summarizing what we're seeing today. First, they would not belong to the council of God's people. So after their prophecies were proved false, they would lose their favor. Nobody would want to listen to them. Now, as Ezekiel's speaking, that's not happening to them right away. They're still thinking they're okay, and they still got the false prophet, but he's saying eventually they're going to be removed. Second, they would also not be listed in Israel's records. Their names would not be recorded in the city's list of citizens. They will no longer be considered someone that can be in the assembly. To be excluded from the list would deprive an individual from the rights of citizenship. Nope, you can't be here, you got to go. Apparently in Ezra, there's some people that come in and they're going to say, oh yeah, we're from the tribe. No, you've been stricken. So they're keeping records. The Jews are pretty good about keeping records, and they do keep records. If they get scratched, because then the Lord is Lord, the point is they're going to learn, okay, this guy was false prophet. Them and their generation, they're cast out. We don't want anything to do with them. So third, the false prophets would never again enter into the land of Israel. They would die as captives in a foreign land or just die in the land. The point is they're not going to have a position of influence anymore. I think that's pretty obvious. In Ezra 2, it talks exactly about that concept where they're not able to be included. Verse 10, because they have seduced my people, saying peace when there is no peace, and one builds a wall and they plaster it with untempered mortar. It's kind of like building a wall out of tape or something. That's not going to last. It's going to be the idea. Something that's not even very strong. The false prophets were saying peace, whereas Ezekiel was predicting destruction, and the other prophets, Jeremiah as well, were saying, hey, no, there's destruction coming, there's judgment coming. And they're saying, and these prophets all had the same message, peace, everything's good. God's looking after you to have the best time of your life, their best life, and all this stuff, that kind of stuff that language is used even today. The false prophets oftentimes, right? They were preaching the destruction of Babylon and the restoration of Israel. The real prophets were, but they were not. The false prophets would say, no, it's all good. It's going to be peace. Judgment will come on them for misleading the Lord's people by falsely predicting peace when there's no peace coming. Get the same ice summary idea. Instead of calling Israel's attention to the serious cracks in its moral foundation, now we're talking about a wall, but is it really about the wall? Or is it about the people's hearts? And it is, in a metaphorical way, in a symbolic way, he's talking about walls, but he's really referring to their moral hearts are corrupt. And that's what he's actually referring to. So he's talking about a wall, but he's not really talking about mortar. It's not the real focus. It's the people's hearts. Prophets, false prophets, were dabbing plaster to hide their deficiencies, the weakness. Got a big hole here, we'll just put some tape on there. Yeah, it looks good, looks better. The point is they're just trying to cover up for all the deficiencies that the wall has, which is really their moral hearts have, is the picture. This plaster, part of the analogy, this plaster hid the uneven rocks, under a smooth surface. You know, you put it's weak. In some spots, it's going to be, you can just push it right on through. It's like, oh, there's not much there, but it looked so nice when they got done with it. And that's obviously the point. Their deceptive ministry was like a flimsy wall covered with fake and weak mortar. It's not much of a wall, not like cement or something hard and rock. It's like it's going to be a lot of soft spots, and that's going to be easy to compromise. Verse 11 continues the thought, say to those who plaster it with untempered mortar that it will fall, there will be flooding rain, and you, O great hailstone, shall fall, and a stormy wind shall tear it down. Kind of appropriate for us with all the wind, but get the idea of flooding, hailstone, we're not getting that, and then the winds. God's saying, all this stuff you're trying to make look so beautiful, it's all going to come down. It's all going to come crashing down. So there are two interpretations of the metaphorical whitewashing, the untempered mortar, the literal or metaphorical. You know, obviously the literal would be, well, there's a wall. The wall is going to come down, literally come down, but is he really concerned with the wall as he is for the morality of the people and their morals and their heart condition? So you got both literal and mortal, pictorial way, and I just want to make that. So the coming divine judgment would descend on Jerusalem like a rainstorm with hailstones and violent winds and destroy the beautiful whitewashed walls, and you know, the false prophets, their hearts and their life would be destroyed. And I want you to get both pictures going on there. So the metaphorical interpretation understands God to be saying that these false prophets were putting a good front on the situation, right, on the walls in Jerusalem, saying peace rather than judgment was coming. He's trying to contrast the message of the false prophets saying it's going to be peace. The true prophets say, no, there's judgment coming. So that's the metaphorical sense. They were compounding Israel's difficulties by hiding problems that needed to be exposed, you know, and things need to be corrected. One of the issues is, you know, if somebody's doing something wrong and you know they're doing wrong, and you have an opportunity to tell them they're doing wrong, that's a good thing because you're giving them opportunity to look at the situation and fix it. But they don't even know they're doing wrong, the people, and the false prophets are leading them further and further into doing wrong. And sometimes they need somebody just to say, no, this is actually not going to fix the situation. That's not a good choice. That's not wise. And where's God in the middle of all this? Where's God in the middle of your decision making? I think that's a very important concept that's missing from the people. Ezekiel was to tell them that invasion would come like a rainstorm and hailstorm with violent winds, and that their facade of a future for the people would come crashing down. Their facade meaning, you know, they're saying, we're predicting everything's going to be okay, but it's not okay. It's simply going to come crashing down. Matthew 7 is actually the idea of how certain cities that had the same kind of attitude, I think that verse would come up later. Since the false prophets had deceived the people by plastering over an unsafe wall, they would be blamed when the wall collapsed. Well, obviously, they're going to be rejected. They're going to be scratched on the assembly and all that. Many of them are going to be killed. Then the people would ask the prophets, where is the untempered mortar you covered it with? They want to know about the work they're doing, which is the false teaching. The mortar was their false prophecies, and when Jerusalem was destroyed, it would be revealed. Because they kept saying, nothing's going to happen to these walls. They're beautiful. They're great. Life is good. When the city comes down and they see the walls crashing down, they're going to go, well, those guys were all liars. They're going to be pretty obvious, right? So an attractive external appearance is no substitute for intrinsic soundness, right? Doing things the right way, doing things God's way, and not trying to just make everything, gloss over everything. Obviously, that's not a good concept. First of all, surely when the wall has fallen, will it not be said to you, where is the mortar with which you plastered it? You put all this beautiful wall up and made it beautiful, and now where is it? Now look at it. Since the false prophets had deceived the people by plastering over an unsafe wall, they would be blamed when the wall collapsed. That's pretty straightforward. Then the people would ask the prophets, where is the untempered mortar you covered it with? the mortar itself was their false prophecies, right? That is the idea that every time they try to cover over something, cover up something on the wall, in the picture of the wall, it's really their false prophecies. And when Jerusalem was destroyed, it would be revealed. So understand the analogies there, but don't think it only literally of the wall and the plaster. It's about the wall of their hearts and the false prophecies that they're believing, the plaster, the weak plaster they're putting on. 13, therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will cause a stormy wind to break forth in my fury, and there shall be a flooding rain in my anger, and great hailstones in fury to consume it. So this is what God's saying is going to happen. The prophets are not telling the people that, right? They're not getting that message. When wind, hailstones, and rain would cause the wall of Jerusalem to fall, the prophets would be destroyed. They would go after it to destroy it, for God's wrath would be against them. He'd be going after those false prophets. These descriptions are all images belonging to the illustration of the wall. Right, we're all talking about the wall, but is it really about the wall? Yeah, in some sense it is, because the walls are literally going to come down, but the walls represent the people and their morality and their hearts. So the Babylonians were the actual destroyers of Israel's hypocritical false spirituality. It's interesting that God uses unbelievers to do his work when he needs to. He did it with the Assyrians. He's doing it with the Babylonians. He'll do it with the Romans and later on, and actually with the Greeks even before then, right? Verse 14. So I shall break down the wall you have plastered with untempered mortar and bring it down to the ground so that its foundation will be uncovered. It will fall, and you shall be consumed in the midst of it. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Again, when they see these things, kind of like too late. When you see those things, it's way too late. They're going to know that it was the Lord that brought it on and that they were lied to from these false prophets. But the point is, God's making sure they do know that it's from the Lord. It always seems like when he says that, there's going to have to be some that are truly believers. They're going to see it and they're going to be able to share that truth to others down the road. I think that's part of what he's getting to there. So the Lord promised to send a violent storm of judgment on his people in Jerusalem because of his anger against them. God will destroy the people's homes and the false prophet's vision of the future. So the message itself will be rejected, finally. The foundations of their homes and the false prophet's vision will lie exposed for all to see. I mean, again, the wall is going to come tumbling down and all that's going to be left is what's sticking out of the ground, the foundation and stuff. Right, the false prophets themselves would perish in the judgment, and they would know that the Lord was God. Again, for them, when they see it they're dying, they go, oh, I was wrong. That's a bad place to die knowing that you were wrong and that you were deceiving lots of people. 15, thus will I accomplish my wrath on the wall and on those who have plastered it with untempered mortar. So it's not just the wall, it's the false prophets who are going to be judged. And I will say to you, the wall is no more, nor those who plastered it. So the wall and the false prophets are who he's specifically referring to there. The Lord will destroy both the people's homes or the false vision of the future that these prophets painted. You know, every time they're putting plaster on the picture, they put plaster on the wall to make it look nice. It's just a deception. It's to make things look good, make people feel good because it's all nice and pretty and clean, but it's a lie, and the whole thing is a lie. This is a proverb that God directs to these false prophets. No lasting results, their words, and they themselves are no more. You know, the wall's coming down, they're going to die. It's pretty straightforward. 16, that is the prophets of Israel who prophesy concerning Jerusalem and who sees visions of peace for her when there is no peace, thus saith the Lord God. And again, he's making it very plain. It's not a complicated message, but are you saying they're saying speaking on my and in my name, and it's not what I have said at all. Those false prophets who promise peace to Jerusalem when there is no peace coming would also be destroyed. That's what he's saying. When church leaders encourage their people in sub-Christian standards or unbiblical ways that make themselves doubly guilty. Right? James talks about that. You know, they're doubly guilty when you, especially when you're a teacher or a leader, and you are influencing people, and you allow things that you know that, well, God really isn't very pleased with you doing that, in lying and cheating and gossiping, but you just kind of, well, you know, you let them get away. It's not good. You're not helping them by allowing that to continue. Judah will fall and become a vassal nation to Babylon, but the exiles who trust and obey him will be restored. And again, that's why he said, and then they will know that the Lord God is God. It's going to be for those who are believers that survive this thing, and they'll be able to tell, oh man, I remember these false prophets, don't ever do that again, and they're going to be the good witness for them. 17. Likewise, son of man, set your face against the daughters of your people who prophesy out of their own heart and prophesy against them. So, same idea, they're prophesying from their own heart, not coming from God. Although women are rebuked by Isaiah and Amos, this is the only Old Testament text where prophetesses are mentioned. But I think this is sarcastic, and you'll see what I mean by that. They're calling them a prophetess, right? Sorcery was practiced mainly by women. Jezebel is an example. It's called a false prophetess in Revelation 20, for example. So I want you to get the picture of what Scripture is really saying. These were people, fortune tellers is what they are going to end up being in the end. He's going to describe them as fortune tellers. And they're called prophetess, but I think in a sarcastic way. True prophetess ministered in both, but there were true prophetess that did a minister in the Old Testament in Judges. We see a few. But the point is, these people were false prophets, is what he's going to get to. Men and women, false prophets. The prophetesses Ezekiel denounced were like mediums or sorcerers, and you'll see that as he goes on. The face symbolized the person and thereby one's personal attention. So God's face is against them. It's like God's very presence is right in their face. He's put his face right in their face, and he's putting all his attention on them specifically. Verse 18, and say, thus says the Lord God, woe to the women who sew magic charms on their sleeves and make veils for their head of the people of every height to hunt souls. He's not describing anything that's biblical, anything that's good. These are people, sorcerers. These are like I said, like a fortune teller. They put big gowns on and put all kinds of gaudy jewelry on and things. They're hunting souls. When you say hunting souls, not to help them, but to hurt them, right? Will you hurt the souls of my people and keep yourselves alive? God asked that question. So these are going to be like a fortune teller. You'll see that more and more. So the Hebrew word for magic charms occurs in the Old Testament, really here. It's the only place it really occurs in the Old Testament. So it's the idea of a magic charms. I know, you seem like when I grew up there, a lot of people had magic charms. Whether it's a rabbit foot, you always had fun with the rabbit foot. It wasn't very much luck for the rabbit because you're carrying his foot around, right? But anyway, they had charms, and these charms, they would put confidence in them and thinking, oh, everything's going to be good as long as I'm carrying this around. Anyway, this practice probably came from the Babylonian magic rituals. I think that seems to be where it came from, in which magical knots and bands were bound to various parts of the body. You put different these emblems on to ward off evil spirits and even heal diseases, supposedly. So they would do all these ritual things, and it was supposed to get rid of evil spirits and things of that nature. These are sarcastically called prophetesses. These good luck charms supposedly had magical powers. And so usually something like that, if something seemed to happen, it was supernatural, behind it, it would be demonic. It would certainly not be of God using that. So the veils that he's talking about were like long drapes that they would cover themselves, and you can barely, if you can even see their face, I mean, it was, you know, dark clothing. The veils were long drapes that were placed on their heads, and they covered the prophetess's body, possibly to convey the impression of mystery. You can't see them, but they speak, and they got, you know, we think today of tarot cards and all this stuff that they would use, and they're very, very real. The same spirit of tarot cards and things today go back to what these guys were doing. they use these aids to impress people and to cast spell or influence people to bring them under their power. You know, there's a lot of things come to mind. I think of the song from Cher, "Dark Lady." Remember, and it's all about a fortune teller and all that goes with it. But to get the point is, fortune telling and women being fortune telling has been around for a long, long time. Religion can be superstitious and very destructive, and this is very, very destructive. 19. And will you profane me among my people for handfuls of barley and for pieces of bread? We'll have to explain what all that's involved. Killing people who shall not die and keeping people alive who shall not live. I mean, everything they do and they think is completely backwards from how God views things. By your lying to my people who listen to you lies. Okay. So the purpose of the magic charms and the mysterious vials was to ensnare the people, to make them a sense of mystery, a sense of authority, a sense that they can do things and have access to powers that you don't, so you're intrigued by it and influenced by it. Especially in times of uncertainty and turmoil, frauds and charlatans seem to prey on the fears of the gullible. That's so true today as well. People, people love fear. When there's fear, you're looking for answers. When there's fear, you're grasping for anybody that could give you some sense of hope. Oh, hope, I want to follow. He makes me feel better. Or she gives me a message that says, everything's going to be okay. I'm following that person, right? So these sorceresses would tell the future or provide a good luck spell for a few handfuls of barley and scraps of bread. I don't think that's the full answer. You're going to find the barley actually has more significance than that. They were making a living off the fears of others. They were simply lying to the people. I mean, that's what it comes down to in the simple message. These prophetesses would have exposed and denounced evil practices in Jerusalem. They're actually going to be making it happen. But instead, they let the wicked go free. The point is, when they recognize something that's evil, they actually encourage it. They're actually okay with it. They, you know, the things, the people that should die because they're doing evil, they encourage it. That mentality goes on today. We can talk about things that are related to even today, same idea. In some cultures, barley was used in occult practice because barley isn't worth a lot. Barley doesn't have a high value, dollar value, if you're going to put it in that sense, right? So it was used in occult practices as an offering to the spirits, right? And often when they were trying to determine the future, so it was part of the divination, trying to determine the future, they would often use the barley. So people would bring in the barley to have it burned and sacrificed, if you will, to these demons. Seems improbable this refers to payment itself, right, that these false prophecies were received, because it's meager. It's really, you bring in your barley and we're due divination and we're talk about your future, and kind of like tarot card, you know, not exactly like you're going to be reading the barley, but they would use some kind of symbol, some physical, tangible thing that they could use supposedly to tell the future. And that's similar idea. It appears handfuls of barley and bread were used as a means of divination, and this seems to be the historical illusion that he's referring to. So bring your own barley, and I'll use that as the means of the divination itself. Verse 20, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against your magic charms by which you hunt souls like, you know, just like they're birds. I will tear them from your arms and let the souls go, the souls you hunt like birds. So he's saying, God's saying, I'm going to protect the people that are maybe gullible and or believing it. I'm going to let them know that you were false, and I'm going to tear your influence away. They're going to realize you were false and all that before it's all over with. God's going to do all that. So God said his anger would be vented against the false prophets, and that he would neutralize their power. All the little magic charms, they'd all be pulled off, and they realized they're just fake and they were lie. He would tear their magic charms from their arms and would set free the people that they ensnared like birds, right? They were caught in their snare of deception, lies, Now, some people are going to still reject it. They're going to find that they were false, but they're still going to want to believe the false message, so they're going to find another false prophet somewhere. But some are going to go, oh, God's showed me that they're false and that, you know, this idea of peace isn't really true. So the Lord promised to oppose their practice of using magic bands to hunt down these innocent lives. And so, obviously, God's going to stop it. Almost at the end here. I will also tear off your veils and deliver my people out of your hand, and they shall no longer be as prey in your hand. The people are no longer going to have the same influence over them. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Again, when the Lord does all that, because they have such high regard for these people. These people are so well known. There's nothing could ever happen to them, right? And then when something really bad happens to them, they go, oh, that must have been from God, clearly. God would tear off the veils, you know, the mysterious little black veil that they would put over that you may not even see their face. It's so well covered, right? He would tear off their veils and save his people from their hands, the deception. Their sorcerers would then be exposed as charlatans, and their gullible clients would desert them. Okay, well, they were false. What was I doing following them? And there's this, people like to follow a happy message, right? God would tear these bands from their arms and release the people that these prophets had, you know, they said he, God used the analogy, they caught them like birds. They threw a net over them and caught them like birds. Well, he's going to pull the net away, and they're going to get away and not follow that false charlatan anymore. Then these false prophets would know that the Lord was God. And I think also the believers are going to see it, and they're going to, again, be the one that will tell the message about these false prophets and never want that to happen in the city again. Because with lies, you have made the heart of the righteous sad, whom I have not made sad, and you have strengthened the hands of the wicked so that he does not turn from his wicked ways to save his life. Right, so he's saying, you've turned everybody to go absolutely in the wrong direction. Absolutely. So these prophetesses had disheartened the righteous with their lies. Right? Because especially if you're going, well, you know, Jeremiah, I think he's a real prophet. And he's saying there's judgment coming. And I hear about this guy in Babylon, and I hear that he's saying something very similar to what Jeremiah is saying. But you keep saying there's peace. Now I got to pit one up against the other. Do I believe Jeremiah, or do I believe, he's, you know, they had to make that decision. So this directly opposes God's purpose for his people. When they're doing evil things, you should realize they're not the right prophet, right? Here it assumes that the superstition or the magic has some psychological effect on them. You know, they made them feel good, and so they went for it. And again, using psychology does work on people, I got to say. So I've just put a couple of points here about modern day fortune telling, because it's the same thing that was going on back there, still serving the same spirits and all that goes with it. So modern day fortune tellers are rather similar to the women described in this passage, very much so. Fortune tellers, interestingly, are usually women, and they tend to dress in a rather elaborate manner. They tend to have some elaborate wild clothing, sometimes with a lot of color, most of the time with just dark, all black and very dark clothing. They tend to give their advice in darkened rooms, right? We get that picture, where the attitude of the inquirer is influenced in some kind of an eerie way. You're kind of like, this is different, but you're more susceptible. You get out in the sunlight, you're like, ah, that's weird. That's But you get in a dark room, people seem to be more open for some reason, more susceptible. They are paid for what they do, and their advice is always dangerous because it leads people astray. They're not telling you the truth. They're not trying to help you. They're trying to gain money and have influence over you, but they're not really caring about you. They're frauds because their predictions are fabrications made up from their own minds, is what he's saying. They make this stuff out of their own hearts. And then the last verse, 23, therefore, you shall no longer envision futility, nor practice divination, for I will deliver my people out of your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. That phrase just keeps coming up, but the point is God's making it known that he is who he says he is. When God would judge the prophetesses, the people would then realize that these women had lied. That's pretty clear. These prophetesses themselves would be forced to admit their sin at the end. I thought I was doing right. I thought I was following God, or whatever they're going to come up with. But they're going to be killed. Could be by stoning, but or directly by the Babylonians that come along. But but the point that God seems to be making, the way they're going to die is in such a way that it's, you can't just blame the Babylonians. This is a God thing. God's taking them out. God's face is upon them, and he's going to bring that judgment directly, so that they would know that it was from him. And God would banish false visions and divination from Israel to save his people from their terrible deception. Now, we did talk about the fact that they don't go into idolatry after this Babylonian captivity. So things are going to change for them. This kind of stuff does go away. You don't see Jews practicing divination today, or since the time of they came back from Babylon. So they have changed, and God did make that all go away, but it was a very big part of their life. And so that's chapter 13. Simple, not a hard message, but they're false prophets acting like they speak on God's behalf, and God says, no, I've never told you anything like that, and you're speaking out of your own heart, and you're telling my people a lie, and all you're doing is harming my people. That's all you're doing. Father, thank you once again for the privilege to be able to come together and study this text, and we know that it meant a lot to you to have these false prophets speaking supposedly on your behalf, and you did not speak through them, Father. You do not want us to, likewise, tell messages that are not true to your word. Help us to always be true to your word. In Jesus' name, amen.